It's good to be with you this morning. If you're visiting, my name is Richard, and I'm the pastor here at Redeemer. It's a joy to be with you this morning. I truly look forward each Sunday to gathering with you as we gather as God's people, the church. And we're going to see a little bit this morning in our passage, how was the church formed? And why was the church formed? As Paul teaches us this morning. So let's look a little bit of review. The title of this is Part of Something Bigger. Part of Something Bigger. So last week, Ray did a great introduction of the book of Ephesus. If you weren't here, you need to go onto the Facebook page and listen to it. And so here's Ephesus, 250,000 people. Again, 3D animated, made up picture. Who knows, there were advanced civilizations back then. They may have taken this picture and done it. But a large city, a prosperous city, a city that was important. If you were traveling, if you were going over to throughout the coast, of course, all the big cities, most of the big cities are on the coast, but you would have gone to Ephesus to get somewhere else, large travel and trade area. The center of pagan worship of Diana or Artemis was the pagan goddess of the city and of the area, a very important pagan god in Greek and Roman culture. So the whole city actually revolved around the worship of this deity. So just think about it, and think about today. You have a small group of Christians who are living in the middle of a pagan culture, of their leadership who don't follow the Lord, who don't want to follow the Lord, you don't care about the Lord, living amongst a people who most, they don't really care about Jesus Christ, they don't follow the real God, kind of like us, kind of like the world today, the church today. We live here and in America. America is not a Christian country, but most of the world is pagan, most of the world doesn't find it. So Christians have to live in the midst of that, and so as we go through this book, it's relevant to us. How do you live in the midst of a pagan culture? How do you live as a different people, as a new people, as the church in the midst of a pagan culture? So this book is very applicable to us today. So I'd like for you to think for a moment about what's been going on since you got up this morning. What's been going on in your life since you woke up this morning? You awakened. Perhaps you prayed or had a little devotion as you lay there. Perhaps you slept late this morning. Maybe you herded the kids to the table, said a blessing. Well, which you probably didn't do. Anyway, didn't say that one. Said a blessing, then piled them all, wrestled them into their clothes, piled them in the car, and it came here. Or maybe you had a coffee. It was a relaxing morning, a tea, a bowl of yogurt. You casually dressed and then you drove here. Perhaps you were part of the setup crew and you got here early, or you were part of the worship, the music team who got here early and arrived to practice. All across, let's broaden our thinking here for a moment. All across Australia, this has happened this morning as Christians have awakened, and they have struggled their kids into clothes, and they've gotten in cars, and they've gone to church, and they're worshiping this morning. And this will continue to happen throughout the globe as the sun pushes the darkness away. And since we're on this side of the timeline, we do things first. As it moves around the globe, you're joining with hundreds of thousands, millions of Christians who are going to do the same thing today. So just in the last 45 minutes, just in the last 45 minutes, we and thousands, hundreds of thousands have come to worship the Lord. Already this morning, what have you done? Well, you've sung songs of praise. You sung songs of praise. You professed your faith. You prayed together. We've heard the reading of God's word. And all this, think about it for a moment. It's reached even beyond this community. Beyond this community center in Perth in Australia, even to a world that we can't see, because, if you think about it, because of the Spirit, because of God's Holy Spirit being here and dwelling, we've joined into the worship of the church global. We've joined into worship with Christians all over this world because the Holy Spirit binds us all together. We're all one in Christ. We join the worship of the church, fellow Christians everywhere. And the songs that we've sung, the words of praise that we've said this morning, and adoration, we've joined in a worship service that's taking place in heaven right now. We've joined the choirs in heaven. The words that you've sung here have gone beyond this place, up to the throne room of God. And He is pleased that we are worshiping Him. We've joined the throne. The prayers and requests made out loud that were heard in this room and by the Holy Spirit that dwells in you, into you. And what has the Spirit done with your prayers this morning? The ones you prayed out loud, the ones you thought in your heart, because you didn't pray them out loud this morning, but there were many prayers in this room that were in our hearts. Well, the Holy Spirit has taken those prayers, and He's brought them to the throne room of God at this very minute. He's brought them before Jesus, who is interceding for you right now. Right now, that's going on. Jesus is interceding for you before the Father, and He has heard your prayers. Perhaps even now, and I'm not exaggerating, perhaps even now, angels have left the throne room of God in answer to your prayers to do His bidding. Perhaps the Lord is changing circumstances in someone's life right now. Perhaps the Holy Spirit is beginning to quicken someone's spirit to draw them to you, to Himself, or convict them of sin because of your prayers this morning. There's big things going on right now. It's bigger than us. Our words have come before the Lord. We've heard the Word of God read out loud, that Sandra read the verses from Ephesians. And your ears heard the Word of God. These are not mere words that you heard, words written by men that you heard this morning. This was the very Word of God. And His Spirit brings them to life to us. They're living. His Spirit this morning. You've heard the Word of God preached. It came into your ears, yet the Holy Spirit is bringing it to life in your hearts, not just in your mind, but into your heart, to enlighten, to encourage, to convict, and to strengthen you. So what's going on here this morning is bigger than us. It's bigger than us. It's local and it's global. It's natural and it's spiritual. It's individual and it's corporate. Our worship is supernatural. It's above and outside of us and reaches into the heavens. And the Lord at this very moment, He is sustaining all things by the power of His will. There's no atom spinning around in this world that He is not sustaining at this very moment. And He's also at this very moment looking upon this community center. He's looking upon you and me as we worship. There's a lot going on, more than just what's happening in this room. And in the passage before us today, the Apostle Paul presents to us a list of the blessings bestowed upon us in salvation. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have all worked together to deliver you. Your redemption is great. It's marvelous. And it's wonderful. But as we shall see, ultimately, it's not really about you and me. It's not really about you and me. We're part of something bigger than all of us. And yet, at the same time, we're a vital part of it. We're a vital part of it. What am I talking about? What am I talking about? In Him we have redemption through His blood. Sandra read earlier, but listen to these verses. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things on heaven and things on earth. God's purpose, God's ultimate purpose is both cosmic, beyond this world, and it's eschatological. It has to do with things that will happen when Christ comes again. In all things, in Christ, all things will be reunited. That's what we're all headed toward. That's what the Lord is heading for. That's what his purpose is in this world, to restore, to reunite all that was broken and lost at the fall back together, to reunite things in heaven and things on earth together, things that were torn about apart by sin, all to the praise of his glory. So this church and the church exist for the ultimate exaltation and glorification of Jesus Christ during at that time, and the Father bringing all things together in him. One commentator says this: the church is God's pilot scheme for the united universe of the future. The uniting of Jews and Greeks in Christ gave promise of a time when all the elements of creation would be united in Christ. So think about this. This is God's purpose in history. And you and I are part of this plan. We're part of his plan. And if all things are to be restored and brought together in Christ, then the Father must restore us. We must be brought together in Christ. And so we are. And so he formed the church. What is the church? It's a group of redeemed people who share the good news and live in unity. And he created that for us. Well, how did he create it? How is this done? Well, Paul lays it out for us in these verses that we're going to look at. Redemption is the combined work of the Trinity. It's the combined work of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And while the word Trinity is not found in your scripture, the doctrine of the Trinity certainly is found in scripture. The Father plans our salvation, the Son accomplishes our salvation, and the Spirit applies our salvation to us. In all of this, the apostle starts and says, blessed be, or praise to the Lord, our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Then he begins to tell us what these blessings are. He praises the Lord. He's overcome with what God has done for us. This is a one long sentence. It's a eulogy. It's a praise of all that God has done for us. And we're going to look at that this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you. As we look at these passages this morning, as we look at this, our minds are broadened. Our hearts are warmed and enriched as we understand more about our salvation, of your great plan for all creation to restore it. And we are a vital part of that. Thank you, O Lord, for that. What is the Father's role in this? What is the Father's role? Well, he chooses. Paul says that election, or God's choosing, he says it's a blessing. That's interesting. He calls it a blessing. In our Old Testament studies, God chose Abraham. He chose Israel. And he didn't choose other nations. For any Jew of this era, the idea of God choosing, the idea of God electing, of God's sovereign choice, that would have been an accepted teaching to them. They understood that. This is what God does. Well, when did God choose us? When did God choose us? Well, before the foundation of the world, it says. Before God said, let there be light, he predestined who would be brought to salvation and who would not. We stated earlier that God decreed all things. We said that in our profession of faith. God decreed all things that would be before creation. It's a hard teaching. This is a hard teaching. It's a difficult teaching to understand. We have to wrestle with it. And if you're a Christian, then you're a theologian, which all of you are. And Christianity is a faith and our teachings. You need to think about them. You have to wrestle with them sometimes to understand. But note here that this is a divine revelation from Scripture. This is what Scripture teaches. It's not speculation. It's simply what God teaches. It's not a Presbyterian doctrine or a Reformed doctrine. It's a teaching of God's word. So simply to say, well, I don't believe in election, well, that doesn't remove these verses from the Bible. You know, that doesn't remove that I don't believe in this. John Calvin didn't make this up. Luther didn't make this up. It's in the scripture. It's right here before us. So we're challenged and we're called to believe it and to wrestle with it. Well, some would argue that election is based on foreknowledge. Well, what that means is that God looked ahead, simply looked in the future because he's God and he can do these things. And he saw who would be saved, who was going to choose him. And so he chose them and he put their names in the book of life. Well, this doesn't really work. It doesn't work for two reasons. One, it obligates God to save someone based on what they've done. It obligates God to save someone based on what they've done. They chose to follow God. Oh, well, God says, well, I have to save them. I must say it obligates God. It makes God the debtor, and it takes grace out of the picture because now God's simply responding to what someone did. I earned my way. I made this decision. I did that. Again, in your testimony, like mine, I made a decision to follow Christ. I can remember the day, well, the 2 days. I think I made one was at 13 and got kind of serious about it when I was 16. But what was going on behind the scenes? God's Holy Spirit worked in my life. He chose me. He brought me to that point. So it wasn't me. I was simply responding to him. He chose me. But to say otherwise means that God owes a person salvation. Second, it ignores man's dead, helpless, and hopeless spiritual condition. Man left himself cannot and will not seek God. Ray's going to explain this further in a couple weeks when he teaches from chapter 2 of Ephesians. But to say that man left to himself will not follow God, will not seek the Lord. There's nothing in us that wants to seek the Lord until the Holy Spirit begins to work in us. So again, to say that God looked forward, saw men on their own, finding God, and deciding for Jesus, John Calvin had said, this is something that just couldn't be. It simply couldn't happen. It wouldn't have happened. So it's election pure and simple. We may not like it. We may wrestle with it. God choosing some and not others may not fit into the categories we have of fairness, but then we're forcing our categories on God. We'd be forcing our categories on God. In the end, election is for God's purpose, he says, to the praise of his glorious grace that he chooses to save in accordance with what? With his will. It's what he wants to do. Paul says that God's choosing is a blessing. Well, how so? How is it a blessing that God chose us? James Boyce lists four blessings. Well, it eliminates boasting. I no longer can boast in what I have done. I realize it's all of God. It's all of his grace. I can't boast in anything in my salvation. It gives assurance of salvation. It's by grace, not works. So if I didn't have anything to do with being saved, I can't lose my salvation because it's all by grace. It's by grace. It gives assurance of my salvation. I can't lose it. I grew up in the United Methodist Church in the United States. The Methodists here joined with other groups to form the Uniting Church here. But the Methodist Church taught that you can fall in and out of a state of grace. So it's difficult to know sometimes, maybe when you're in that grace and you're out of that grace. It's pretty difficult. So you have to constantly be checking yourself, changing your life, doing things to make sure you're in that state of grace. Not a great place to live. In the Roman Catholic Church, when you sense that you're maybe out of a state of grace, you have to go back and continue to do the sacraments just to make sure that you stay in that state of grace, in that right relationship. But because God has done it all, because God adopted us, We are secure. We are safe. And again, Scripture does teach, you know, we may fall into sin. We may fall into gross sin. Yet those who are truly saved will never lose their salvation and will be brought to repentance. Well, it leads to holiness. We've been chosen, we've been made holy, and we move towards holiness. Why? Because God's given us a new nature. He's changed us. We desire to follow Him. It grieves us when we sin. That's because you're a new creation. Not everybody else does, but you do. Because God's given you a new nature. He has changed you. And your desire is for holiness. So our salvation leads to holiness. And then it promotes evangelism. Some of you might think, well, wait a minute now. If God's going to save everyone, then we don't have to go out and do anything, do we? That's what's known today as, some call it hyper-Calvinism. It has a term that if God's going to save everyone, so why do we need to go tell everyone? No, just the opposite is true. Yes, God has chosen to save, but He's also provided the means of that. What is the means of salvation? What is the means of these chosen ones coming to Him? It's evangelism. It's hearing the Word of God. It's going forth. So God has instructed us, you go forth and go find the chosen. If you want to put it that way. There's people all over. Jesus said, the fields are white to harvest. There's people ready to receive the gospel. Go. Tell them the gospel. Preach the Word of God to them. So He's given us the means. And that gives us confidence. That gives us confidence that as we go forth, as we share Christ with others, as the gospel goes forth here in Perth on the mission field, that you know what? There's some people who will be saved. There are people out there who will be saved. We have that confidence that God's chosen people. We just go find them and share the gospel. So we have confidence when you share Christ with someone that God's elected and they will hear and they will respond. The Father's role. What's the Son's role? The Son's role in this, the second person of the Trinity, to redeem, to save the people He has redeemed. What does the word redeem mean? He is set free, to set free, to deliver the payment of a price, to purchase out of, to where that person, there's three words for redeem, actually. This one, the one Paul uses here, means that they're purchased out of, say, slavery, and they can never return to it. They could never return to it. And that's what He's done with us. He's purchased us. He's saved us. And we can never return to a state of slavery to sin. Jesus said, what? Even as the Son of Man came not to serve, but to serve and to give His life as what? A ransom for many. 1 Peter says it probably the best, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. The price of our redemption was what? Was Jesus. So Jesus called our Redeemer. There can be no redemption unless there's something to be redeemed from. We're redeemed from what? We're bought out of slavery to sin and its eventual consequence, which is what? Hell. We're redeemed, we're brought out of slavery to sin, our sins are forgiven, and we will not face the consequence of that sin, which is hell. The amazing work of Jesus. You know, it's interesting today in some churches, this amazing work of redemption, of what Christ has done, is losing favor in some preaching circles today. They don't want to talk about redemption from sin. They don't want to talk about sin. They don't want to talk about its consequences. The idea of Jesus dying for our sin is being replaced with Jesus dying that we might be fulfilled and blessed in this life. The idea of redemption, the idea of Christ paying a penalty for our sin, is being replaced with the idea of, well, Christ died for you that you may be fulfilled and blessed in this life. No. Jesus is my Redeemer, for without forgiveness of sins, there could be no fulfillment in this life. There could be no blessings now or in eternity. But we're seeing that today. What is forgiveness? It says we are forgiven. It means the slate is wiped clean. The slate is wiped clean. God has wiped your sins away. They don't exist. They're gone. He will never deal with you according to those sins. They are gone. He has forgiven you. And it says, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished upon us. Paul is always amazed. He's always just amazed by grace. He's amazed that he's saved. He says, he lavished it upon us. That's not reluctance. That's not going well, okay, I get, okay, I guess I'll save you. No, he lavishes it upon us. He joys to give it. He joys to give it to us. The three parables of the lost coin, the pearl, the prodigal son, what is that all about? It's about celebration. Celebration when a person is saved. And that's what the Lord does. It's costly. It was costly. But still, he takes and he gives it and he lavishes it upon us. Why did he do it? Why do this? We mentioned it before. It's part of a big picture. So that all things on heaven and earth may be reunited. Martin Lloyd-Jones, it's a long quote, but I think it sums it up well. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a Welsh from Wales. He was a medical doctor who became a preacher and preached in London for years. He says, the perfect harmony that will be restored will be harmony in men and between men. Harmony on earth and in the brute creation. Harmony in heaven and all under blessed and all under this blessed Lord Jesus Christ, who will be the head of all. Everything will again be reunited in him. And wonder of wonder, marvelous beyond compare, when all this happens, it will never be undone again. It will be reunited in him for all eternity. That is the message. That is God's plan. That the mystery that has been revealed to us, these things are so marvelous that you will never hear anything greater, either in this world or the world to come. God's great plan is that you and I will one day participate in. We will be part of him reuniting all things when he comes again. A new heavens, a new earth, and we're together and we're part of that. Well, the Father has his role. The Son has redeemed. And the Spirit's role is to unify and seal us. It's to apply salvation. To take that which was divided and bring it back together. To take you who were separated from the Lord, to draw you back to him, to put you in Christ with his Spirit dwelling in you. Remember a few weeks ago, just our series from Exodus, what did God do? He chose a people. He delivered them. And then what did he do? He came to dwell in them and live with them. And that's what the Holy Spirit does with us today. For we are the tabernacle of Christ. We are his dwelling place. We were predestined to receive an inheritance, an eternal life. This became a reality for us through the work of the Holy Spirit. We heard and we believed, and the Holy Spirit came. It says, it came to us. He says, in him, when you heard and you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit, who's a guarantee of what? He's a guarantee of our inheritance until we possess it. He's given to us as a guarantee, a seal of that. A seal could be what? It could be a mark of possession. It could confirm that something is true. You could seal it in that way. Or it could be placed as a guarantee. And the Holy Spirit does all three of these things for us. All three of these things for us. He guarantees to us that Christianity is true, that we are a believer in Christ. He seals us and he holds us until the day of our inheritance, which we will have when the Lord comes again. So the Holy Spirit does all three of these things. He marks us as belonging to God. He confirms the truth of the gospel and the word of God. Sometimes when I struggle, maybe when you struggle, in your Christian life and you just wonder, is God really there? Are things going to work out? Is his word true? You just hear the Spirit and he talks to you. The Spirit speaks to you and he says, yes, it's true. I'm here. I will guide and I will lead. He's there with us. And he guarantees that we'll make it to the day to receive our inheritance. Paul does something interesting here. In verse 11, he says, in him we, and he goes on to his things, and then he talks about you. So he says, in him, Jesus, we Jews have an inheritance and being predestined according to the purpose of him. And he goes on, we Jews were what? We were the first to hope in Christ to the praise of his glory. Then he goes on, he says, and then you, again, he's making a separation here, then also you heard and were sealed with the same Holy Spirit. Why point this out? Sounds kind of divisive, doesn't it? We got it first. We heard it first, all us Jews, and then, you know, went out to you Gentiles and things like that. But it's really quite the opposite that he's trying to point out. It's about unity. He says, we Jews heard and were saved first. It's just logical that's the way it happened. Jesus came to the Jews. And now you have heard and been saved. How? In the same way, with the same God. Paul wants the Ephesians to know that they have the same salvation, the same inheritance, the same seal of the Holy Spirit. No one, even Jewish believers, is any better than anyone else. In fact, Jesus has created what? He's created a new society, the church. It's made up of believers from everywhere, from all places. And we're all saved the same. There's no one better than anyone else. That's what he wants them to understand. Because he wants the church to be unified. And unity is a theme throughout the rest of this book. It overplays in everything, as we'll see as we go through it. They're all unified under Christ. And let's take that to heart today. You know, we're not beyond thinking maybe we're better than someone else, even better than other believers. So whether you are saved from a bikie gang or you've never known a day when you didn't know the Lord, when you didn't know Jesus, or whether you can recite all the books of the Bible in order or still fumble through and have to go to your table of contents to find out where a Bible book is, whether you have a bookshelf full of Christian books that you've actually read, or you have no Christian books on yourself, or whether you grew up in a culture or religion different from others, we're all the same in Christ. We're all united in Christ, Paul's favorite word, 160 times in the New Testament. We are possessed by the same Holy Spirit, and we will all receive the same reward on that glorious day of Christ coming again. Well, in conclusion, knowing all of this, that our salvation is all of God, that he thought it up, he decreed it to happen. Jesus redeemed us by his blood. The Holy Spirit seals us for eternity. And we're part of God's amazing plan to bring back together all that was divided, heaven and earth reunited. What should it do to us? What should it do to us this morning? Well, at first, it should humble us. It should humble us. It should cause us to bow down in worship, to worship the Lord for all that he has done for us. And like Paul, to give praise to God, to glorify him. We have a reason to worship him. It should plunge us into rejoicing, into gratitude, into amazement, into love and wonder and praise and joy all at the same time. All at the same time. So amazing is your salvation. It should raise our appreciation. It should also raise our appreciation of the church. Of the church. All this is about God creating the church, which will be his bride forever and ever. Many today see only the negatives of the church. And there are many. But many, they're how the media loves to point out when some church member or leader falls. Yet Jesus is not ashamed of the church. Jesus is not ashamed of the church, of this church, of his bride. He's not ashamed. As we shall see next week, he's put himself, he's the head of the church. And he calls it his body. He's not ashamed to say, this church, you people are part of my body. The church, and this church that includes you, is part of God's eternal plan for all mankind. May we find strength. May we find encouragement during these uncertain times, knowing that, one, God is with us in the presence of his Spirit, that we're going somewhere, that there's more to it than this world, that our salvation is certain, and there's more to come. So, Christian, you have a wondrous, you have a great and amazing inheritance waiting for you. And on that day, we'll all be one with Christ. And then we'll praise God to his glorious face when we see him, all because of his glorious grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for calling us to be the church, for calling a people out who would be yours, a people through whom you would be, that we would be redeemed, that we would be your people. Oh Lord, help us to think about this, to meditate upon this, the glorious salvation that you've given us, all to the praise of your glory and your grace. Amen.